Good evening, and if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and tonight we'll finish up looking at the life of Solomon as recorded here, and we won't get back to him until, well, quite a long time. So as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes or something, we'll catch up to him, but we'll finish up with his life tonight, and so let's go before the Lord in prayer. And we also do want to hold up one of Thomas's good friends. Jerry passed away this morning, and so we want to hold up his family and continue to pray for Thomas to be able to minister to them. So let's do that right now. And so, Father, we just do come, and we just do hold up Jerry's family, Lord, and I know I met him only a few times, Lord, but nice guy and everything, Lord, and I'm not sure what happened, but we just pray that you would just, just do that great work in his family, Lord, that you would just bring your love and your comfort, most importantly, Lord, your salvation. And, you know, as the time of his death, Lord, is just, you know, hitting him pretty hard, Lord, and we just pray that you would just bring your love and your peace and your salvation to that family, and we pray that you would just bless our brother Thomas with the words to minister to that family as well, Lord, as they're going through all of that heartache right now, Father. So just really work in that situation, Father. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, we pray that you would just, Lord, just lead and guide us, and Lord, just reveal your plan and your will and what you'd have to say to us tonight, Lord, as we look at the life of Solomon and kind of finish up with his life here, Lord. Just continue to pour into our hearts and our lives by your Spirit in our hearts and our midst, Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've, again, looked at the life of Solomon as we finish up kind of with miscellaneous things that happened through his reign. 2 Chronicles doesn't really address Solomon's sins, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there either. We've studied them in 1 Kings in detail, and so the Lord doesn't choose to repeat them here. So as we look at them in 1 Kings, you can refer back to that, but we'll just study what the Lord puts in front of us tonight here in 2 Chronicles. And so verse 1 of chapter 8, and it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, and when the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he had built in Hamath. Verse 5 said, he built the upper Beth Horon and the lower Beth Horon. He fortified the cities with walls, gates, and bars, also Baalath, and the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and all the cities of the cavalry, and that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion." And so again, we left off last time talking about Solomon. And this 20 years had finished up. He had built the temple 7 years, spent 13 years building his own palace and the government buildings, we would say today, in Jerusalem there. The Lord came to him. We talked about that last time in chapter 7 and, you know, gave him some encouragement and some warnings at the direction that he was heading. And so we talked about that last time. And now we get a little more detail of Solomon's reign. Now, here's a map kind of those cities, and they're in bold. You can't really miss them there because they're all the letters in bold. The bold font there are those cities that he was talking about. Now, remember when Solomon needed lumber to build the temple, and they used the cedar that came from Lebanon. And you can look at the top of that map and you see Hazor there around in that area. Remember that the king of Hiram up there, controlled that area up in Lebanon and the mountains that are up there. And he had skilled lumberjacks, people that were taking the trees down. They would float them in the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa. Then they would carry them inland, 35 miles or so to Jerusalem. He traded with him. He gave him oil and grapes and wine and so forth for the labor and for the costs for the men. And then he also gave Hiram some cities up there south of, around Lebanon, where Lebanon is today, kind of north of the Sea of Galilee, kind of where Hazor is in those areas. And remember, we talked about this. Hiram didn't like them. He didn't think the cities were very much or very valuable. And he's kind of like, thanks, but no thanks. They're just kind of useless. But Solomon takes them back. And obviously, he had a vision that Hiram didn't have. He builds them up. And he makes them store cities and makes them defensible. And so he's building up all these cities around, fortifying them. And putting, his military bases, if you would, in those cities and making them secure, and then also storing them up with food and so forth in that area. And so, he's building those things up. That's some of the things he did. And then verse 3 says that he went to Hamath Zobah, which is up in that area there as well, and he seized it. By the way, this is the only record in scripture where Solomon actually was engaged in battle. And it could be that it really wasn't much of a military battle. Maybe that he wanted to make that an Israeli city and they knew how powerful Solomon was. So maybe, he just said, hey, this is going to be mine, and they gave it to him. Or it could have been that there was some sort of skirmish there, some kind of fighting, but I kind of doubt that. But this is the only skirmish or possible battle that Solomon fought, because he was a man of peace, and that's what the Lord said that he would be. He wouldn't have to be fighting battles or wars like his father David or Saul, who was a first king. And so again, as a matter of fact, he built these places so well that you can actually see ruins of some of these places in the city where Solomon had chariot cities and storehouses and so forth. And some of the ruins you can still see today. They've unearthed some of those. And, it's kind of has his touch on everything, how he built up so much within the nation there. And again, even see some of them today. And so he was just kind of building up, if you would, to the north and building up all these store cities. And then it tells us a little bit more in verse 7, all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. And then verse 9 says, but Solomon did not take the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were his men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the king, officials of King Solomon, and 250 who ruled over the people. So again, we're told that Israel was supposed to, you might remember, eliminate those groups of people in the promised land when Joshua came in and the generations that came after Joshua. So go way back in your mind to Joshua. They did eliminate some of them, but not all of them. And after Joshua died, as you read in the first part of the book of Judges, they just got lazy and they didn't want to get rid of them. They wanted to use them, some that they did have rule over them, so they became like servants or employees, we'd say today, or even slaves for that matter. But God said, you need to get rid of that influence in the land. There were certain groups in the land that the Lord said, if you leave any remnant of them, it's going to rear its ugly head. It's going to pop up again in your life, and man, things are not going to go well. And they never listened to the warning of the Lord, and eventually we know that these people will cause all sorts of bitter problems to the nation. And Solomon here is using them heavily. Now, remember, they were supposed to work for 1 month, and then they'd be off for 2 months. They'd work for 1 month and off 2 months. So it wasn't like the Pharaoh or some other nation slave driving them 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year after year after year. But nonetheless, they did have to work. And, you know, he doesn't get rid of them either. He uses them to make money. Again, we'll read in a little bit here the influence that those people had over Solomon and what happened a little bit, or at least the cracks in the armor with Solomon, and we'll read about that in a little bit. But again, the lesson here is, I think it's important that we get rid of what we need to get rid of. If there's something in your life that is just, you know, something you know the Lord doesn't want you to have or to be a part of, or, you know, to hold on to or to keep or, you know, or to be involved in, and, you know, it's just so good to cut it out and get rid of it. Because what happens in our own mind is just like Solomon and the people even that followed in Joshua's day. You know, you think, wow, I could use this, or it's worth so much. If I hang on to it, it's valuable, or I put so much time and effort into this relationship or into this car or into this thing or into that or whatever. And, you know, man, I just to get rid of it, you know, it just doesn't seem to be a good idea because, again, it could have value or this or that or whatever. And you know, that's our nature will talk, you know, to us and remind us of that. But there's nothing worth having or doing that's out of the will of God in our lives. Nothing. It'll only bring us pain and trouble in the end. And I've seen people hang on to this thing. Oh, it was valuable. Oh, but that's worth a lot. Well, you got it before you were a believer or you knew. At some point, the Lord told you to get rid of it. But yeah, maybe it's not in the forefront of your mind, but you hang on to it because you think it's got some value, or you put so much time and effort into this relationship or in this car or into this house or into this boat or into this vacation home or whatever. You know, the list is endless that, you know, you just are reluctant to get rid of it. But the Lord says, hey, that's not what I have for you. Let us learn that important lesson, because it is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture when people didn't do that. And it just becomes this rock that's just tied around our necks, or it's like shuffling around and trying to accomplish something with a backpack full of junk. And you know how you can't move and you can't nimble because it's weighing you down. It shifts how you move and this and that. And you know, the Lord doesn't tell us to get rid of those things and not have them, not have it around needlessly. And so it only brings pain and trouble in the end. And these people, even though Solomon's using them and it seems like it's profitable, their influence, as we'll see, is not good, and a good lesson for us to learn as well. And here's kind of one of those big fat for instance here in verse 11. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of King David of Israel, because the place to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So now we get another little insight about one of Solomon's wife who was an Egyptian princess. She was the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, arguably, Egypt was probably the greatest power in that area outside of Solomon. It didn't rival his, I don't think, at this point, but it had before, it will after. And again, you know, so Solomon marries this out of an alliance so that there would be we would call it a treaty today, but in this case, it was marriage for political reasons. But Solomon really had no need for all these political marriages and alliances. He didn't need that kind of treaty because the Lord would protect them. He didn't have to. Yeah, that was the custom of the nation so that, you know, your family and I'm family will never go to war against you because you married my daughter and now you're my son-in-law, or, you know, vice versa. You're my, you know, son and here's my, you know, you're here and my daughter's married to you. We're related in family. And that just, you know, the idea was to keep peace. Of course, that's never worked out. man, Europe is just riddled. What was it, King George of, no, Queen Mary was in England. I think all of her descendants were ruling in all the nations that had kings and queens in Europe for a number of years, and still World War I broke out. And, you know, even though they were all related, they were all cousins, and they ended up parting up, and, you know, World War I came out of that, even though all those people that were fighting each other were the leaders of the nations were related to each other, literally like cousins. That stuff never works out. And it was wrong, first of all. She, you know, didn't know the Lord, and we see here that he looks at her and goes, man, you know, I can't just have her in the place where David was, or in the city where we had the ark and the tent before it went in the temple, and now it's in the temple, and to have her around. And obviously she had nothing and wanting to do with the Lord, and so he still marries her as a, you know, sign of that getting along with Egypt, which he shouldn't have done. He knows it's wrong, and he said, I can't even have, in his own conscience, I can't have this pagan woman living around a place where the presence of the Lord was. And so we see here, you know, a story of compromise, right? His life, you know, it's running into his life now, and it's going to bring pain in the end to poor Solomon, because he's going to invite all this. He knows she's not a believer, and so he has to build her a separate place. And a matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us this about Solomon, and I said we wouldn't visit it much, but I will here. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place to Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. And so we'll see that Solomon, it kind of starts out with building Pharaoh's daughter a place out there, but eventually he's going to realize all the other women are doing it, and they see that she's still doing whatever she would do back in Egypt and worshiping whatever. And so these women probably think, well, we can do the same thing. And eventually Solomon starts building their own places to worship because they're not worshiping the Lord at the temple, right? And eventually he builds these places and he finds himself there. It's just that compromise. And it's kind of sad that one of these places, it was probably a great place. Now, this is the Mount of Olives at the top where Jesus rode the donkey down. When it says east of the hill east of Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives. And it wasn't until hundreds and hundreds of years later that Josiah actually tears that place down. I mean, it had been up there through all sorts of kings, and eventually he'll tear it down. But it just, again, it's just the story of compromise, and he knows it's wrong. And here again, you know, he starts out here with this Pharaoh's daughter, and doesn't end up well. Well, now we'll get back to the rest of his reign and what he did here as far as the temple. And verse 12 says, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the command of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duty to praise and to serve before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their division for each gate. And so David, the man of God, had command as David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning any manner or concerning the treasuries. So notice this contrast between what we just read in verse 11 and now 12 through 15 here. Notice that the worship of the Lord still continues on. He's continuing to do that. He's making sure all the worship services, everything that Moses had commanded, all the feast days, all the offerings that were supposed to be offered twice a day, all those things were going on. Showed up to church on every Sunday, we would say. You know, he was there. And if there was something special going on, he was there. But as we read here in 1 Kings 11, at some point, it just becomes a religious practice and not something from his heart. And when we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, that short little book that Solomon wrote at the end of his life, we can see, you know, that commentary about his life, that it just became a religious practice. Yeah, he was going to church, we'd say today, but he was also, you know, doing this, and he was also doing that, and he was also doing this. And so that compromise slowly moved out where, you know, yes, you know, he still went through the religious practices, but his heart was someplace else. And that's kind of the story of compromise. And he'll even say that very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes as he looks back at his life, then as an old man looking back at, you know, where that road took him. And so he talks about it at the end of his life. And I think verse 16 kind of maybe focuses when this fork in the road came in his life. And it says, "Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was complete." Now when I read this, it seems like Solomon's focus and his heart was well ordered, right? It was straightforward. He had understood what needed to be done. He had the building of the temple, and he was focused on the Lord through that building. And we see his heart during the prayer, which we've talked about in past weeks. And then, you know, building the other government buildings, and it seems like, okay, all that was going on. But when that ended, Solomon turns his attention from the things of the Lord to making money and having more. And it seems like that was kind of the fork in the road between the marriages and the allure of having more now, or not having a focus of the things of the Lord, or having that laid out before him, and that was done. Now his attention is moved in different places. And verse 17 tells us, "Then Solomon went to Ezon-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Eden. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and the servants who knew the sea. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought them to King Solomon." So now if you look at the bottom of the map, so we have, again, you know, Jerusalem up here. And if you follow this line, here's that port city that was on what we, you know, the Red Sea now, and the Gulf of Aden and all that that's going to go through here. And he sailed down here to Ophir and had those ships and acquired gold there. And he was very successful in seagoing trade, we would say. By the way, he's the only king that was successful. A couple of them tried building ships and doing this, and both of them failed. He was the only one that was able to make a go of it, but it wasn't necessarily a good thing. He's multiplying gold now at tremendous rates, and it seems like his ships are bringing back 17 tons of gold on their first trip, right? And you know, it seems to be pretty successful. So again, I imagine the thought is, let's continue to do this. Here's the lesson I think I want us to see clearly on this last part here that we talk about with Solomon. You see, he had his focus. He knew his dad laid out pretty well, this is what the Lord wants, and helped him get it all set up. And he did that, and he was busy doing it, and he did a good job. And it seems like his heart was in tune with the Lord, and even building some of his government buildings. But at some point, You know, he cited to hear advice, well, you should marry these women of all these nations around us so that we have peace and everything will go well and we could trade with them and make more money. And I don't know what the allure was, and I'm sure it was all that and everything. And then, you know, he has, has these choices of now, okay, I have this free time. I'm not focused on this project of the Lord. And so maybe, you know, and he finds him going down that path of doing more and having more and getting more. And the lesson I think it's important for us to see is this. The Christian life is not mostly mountaintop experiences, nor is it valleys. Now, certainly, he had his mountaintop experience. We read about the dedication of the temple in chapters 5 and 6 and, you know, his prayer and his heart. And that was a beautiful day of worship. And they had like about a three-week celebration. It was great, and definitely had some low points in his life when he was just became king and his brothers didn't want him to be and he could have been killed. I mean, you know, there had been some highs certainly and some lows, but just like with Solomon, most of a Christian walk is somewhere in the middle. It's not mountaintops and it's not valleys. And we hope the mountaintops, you know, the great times we're having with the Lord, where things are going well, we hope those things would last for years and years and years, but they don't. And the valleys, which we hope are at last minutes or hours, maybe at the most days, you know, last a little longer, and we hope those things are very, very short. But the reality of it is our Christian walk is really most of our life is spent in the middle. And we need to keep focus. It's the middle where we need to really keep focus. Because the mountaintop, pretty easy to get focused. You know, the Lord's blessing us and doing good and we're connected. And man, you know, we're doing good. Not difficult to stay in the center of the Lord's will. The valleys either, even though they're difficult, but we're clinging on by our skin of our teeth with the Lord and calling out to Him. Because man, we're in some desperate straits. So not hard to stay close to the Lord. It's the in-between that can become difficult. And where Solomon, to me, it seems, you know, kind of went on that divergent path, which took him to places where he should never have gone. And so it's that middle ground we need to be careful. And we need to keep our focus. And we need to, you know, if the Lord, you know, if we're heading down the wrong path or make some wrong decisions or do, you know, that we make course corrections pretty quickly and not allow them to continue. Because if not, then we find yourself as a very sad, bitter old man as Solomon did, looking back at, man, what could have been, should have, would have, right? And he was pretty sad, as we'll read when we go through that. Well, chapter 9, and now we kind of have one of the bright spots of Solomon's rule, at least in my opinion, and it says in verse 1, "Now the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, and she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue," means a big caravan, big group of people, "camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." So here she is, if that helps you with the picture. And again, she came, I'll show it in a minute. Here she is showing up here. And again, she is coming to Israel because they were supposed to be the light of the world. Remember way back when Moses gave the law and God was taking the slaves out of Egypt and making them and bringing them in to be in their own nation and their own people and their own land. One of the things the Lord told them was that He wanted them to be the light of the nations around, that they were to be attractive and they were to see how these people are different. And, you know, Ethan and I were talking about Leviticus a little bit earlier on today, and you read some of those crazy things they were supposed to do and not do, and I say crazy in the sense that it's just strange to us, not crazy as in not good, but, you know, just very strange to us, I guess is a better way of putting it. But again, some of those things were to make them different, to show them that they belong to the Lord, and he was different. They were different from all the nations around them, and that was part of the light that would attract people. Like, well, why are those people that live over there, those people in Israel, why are they so different, and why are things like this? And it's, you know, and let's go check it out, like the Queen of Sheba, and let's see what's going on there to find out for ourselves. And she hears about Solomon and decides to hear for herself and to see for herself what's going on there. And of course, Jesus talked about this, about her coming in faith. And we just read about this a few weeks back in our Sunday morning study in Luke. But, you know, Jesus said this about her: the Queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. Jesus has said, listen, she heard about what was going on there and came to check it out in faith. And she showed up. And here now in Jesus' day, the Jews had so much. Here Jesus was here, so much greater than Solomon. And yet they could care less for the most part, the religious people, leaders and the people for the most part. You know, it just wasn't anything. And yet, you know, the opportunity they had, what did they do with it? And so Jesus said that, you know, spoke of her faith in coming there and what, you know, checking it out. And that's what they were supposed to be. So she shows up with this huge caravan. Just think of it this way. To me, it makes the three wise men look like a bunch of gypsies from the forest or something. You know, the wise men came up with some good stuff, but I think the Queen of Sheba came with some, you know, well, we'll see how many tons of gold she's packing besides spice and jewels and all sorts of stuff. So she hears about this and she wants to check it out. And let's read what it says about her. Verse 2 says, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. Now just think of that for a second. I think you guys could come up with some pretty tough questions. If you could ask somebody a question, any question, and let's say she had quite a bit of time to think about those questions, right? She had to travel some 1,200, 1,500 miles to get there. That's a lot of nights on a camel, right? And, you know, she could ask all sorts of questions. And I imagine if you want to really challenge somebody and see what they know, you would think of the toughest questions you could. And yet whatever she could think of, now she's a queen, so she's educated, she's seen a lot, she's been around. I mean, she's not, you know, some country bumpkin, if you would. She probably has some tough questions to ask. And yet there was nothing that Solomon couldn't just answer right away and explain to her. Pretty amazing, huh? It tells you the wisdom of Solomon. And what did he write? Some 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 and something songs. I mean, we have some of those proverbs recorded, and certainly I think one or two songs is about it. But ever try to write a proverb? And he's writing thousands. This gives some idea of his wisdom. And so answered all her questions in verse 3. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the servants of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Amazing. She saw what was going on, heard the answers, and she saw what the blessings that he had, and she was just like, she was overwhelmed. I don't know about you, but a lot of times we get, don't you think about stuff that you're really interested to go see something, or maybe watch even a TV show or movie that's been hyped up, or go to a place that people said, oh, that's the most beautiful place, or the best for this, or, you know, maybe you've always wanted to meet a person that you thought was great in some way or talented in some way or something, and haven't you done that a number of times in life only to meet that person or go to that place or watch that and go, oh, man, I was picturing this to be something incredible and it was okay, or man, that was a waste of time or money, or that person I thought would be great was really just a, talking head. You know, I could have more interaction with a model in a department store or a dummy in a department store. But that wasn't the case with her. She saw all this and was just, so what she thought was nothing compared to what it actually was. And I'll throw this in here really quick just to get you some idea of what Solomon had, and that's her showing up again, but what Solomon had to eat at his table every day. And 1 Kings 4 says this, the daily food requirements for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour and 300 bushels of meal. So that means all the pastries and desserts you could think of with the fine flour and the breads and everything you cook with flour and meals and baked with all that kind of stuff. I mean, it all takes flour. So pretty much everything you baked, you know, there was just tons of it, if you would. This is every day. And then he also had 10 oxen from the fatting pens. These are like, this is like the best meat you could buy, right? Because they didn't run out in the pasture. That's, you know, we do it for little cows. They don't do it much anymore. We veal, you know, where they don't let them have a lot of muscle. They want them to be kind of fat and have a little muscle because they taste good. So you had 10 of those fatted cows and then 20 regular cows, cattle out in the field. This is every day. 100 sheep or goats, as well as, you know, deer and gazelle and, you know, roe and poultry, chicken and turkey and whatever else. That was just one day for the food at Solomon's palace. So it gives you some sense of what she saw just in food, not counting all everything else that she had saw there. Pretty amazing. And she's just like, and then verse 5 says, when she saw she said to the king, it was true report which I heard about my own land of your words and wisdom. However, did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceeded in fame by which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting up his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish forever, therefore he has made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There has never been any spices such as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so she is just so overwhelmed by everything she saw that this woman is starting to praise God, right? She's praising God. Man, how great it is, how the Lord is blessed, how the Lord has blessed his people, how he blessed you. And man, I mean, she starts praising God. She sees the temple, she hears the wisdom, the blessings, all that the Lord has done. You notice that she's using the Lord's name, the Lord's name, the Lord's name, the Lord's name. I mean, this woman is praising God because of that. That comes from, you know, a whole different place. And she is, saying, you know, God is so good to his people because I'm a queen. You see, I have people coming before me all the time asking me questions. Should we do this? Or how should we judge in this matter? And this person's saying this, and this person says that. Well, where's the truth? Or this person wants advice over here. Or this person wants to trade with me. Or this person wants to go to war with me. And so they're always asking me, and I have to ask my advisors, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? But you, God's given you all that wisdom and insight, and everything that you comes from your mouth is wise because God gave it to you, and that shows you how much he loves his people. And she kind of just breaks out in this praise, which just shows what's going on in her heart, which just ties into what Jesus said, right? But this is what the Lord promised he would do and make them a light to attract people like this Queen of Sheba. And it says in Deuteronomy 28:1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And so Moses is reminding them, you know, before they're going to the promised land, listen, just follow the Lord and he's going to make you in a spot that people are going to be drawn to you because of what he's doing in your life. And then verse, you know, 9 through 11 says this, the Lord will establish you as his holy people as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in all his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of our Lord, and they will fear you. And the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. And then he goes on and lists all those things. So why is the Lord doing all that? Listen, if you follow me and obey me and do what I've called you to do, then things will go well. People will be attracted to you. And, am I doing that for a reason? I'm going to bring them so that you may share the good news because I want people to know me. Whether it was in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament times or in the New Testament or the New Covenant or our church days, it's the same thing. He'll use us. Now, we're not Christians, are people of many nations, but he still wants to use our lives as a light to attract people to his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace and his great things that he wants to do in their lives as he's done in our lives. And so coming to them on faith, desiring to hear more, that's what she did. And again, I've said this before, and you guys probably are tired of hearing this, but people will ask you once in a while, well, what about those people that never hear about the Bible or hear about Jesus dying for them? What about them all over the, you know? Listen, this Queen of Sheba was, you know, pretty far away, and yet a heart that wants to know more, that prayer the Lord always answers, no matter how remote they are or how close or this circumstance or that. Listen, no matter where a person is, the Lord wants people to come to know him. And he will always answer the prayer of a heart that I just want to know more about you. And they may not even know what they want to know more about, but there's something different about that person. There's something different about that kingdom. I said that before I knew the Lord when I was in high school. And I've shared this story too. I remember being out in the parking lot with a bunch of buddies and we were standing out there. And I don't know what it was after school. I can't remember. There was like 10 or 15 of us just kind of hanging out in the parking lot ready to head on out. And I remember seeing a few people walking back into the school, which I thought was weird after school. But it was just the Holy Spirit. And then I noticed that they had Bibles, although I didn't really know what a Bible was then. But I just remember turning to all these people as we were talking there. I go, what's different about them than us? And I couldn't put my finger what that was, but I knew something was different. And of course, all my friends look at me like, what are you talking about? What? You know, they went on talking about something else. But that was the Lord bringing it to my attention. Hey, there was something different about these three or four kids, going back into high school for after school Bible study, which, you know, I found out sometime later. Because the Lord always answers that heart that wants to know him, because that's what he wants to do. And that's what he's doing here with the queen. And so Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she brought to the king. And so she turned and went her own way to her own countries, she and her servants. And so she brought a ton of stuff, but Solomon gives them even more than she brought. And now she makes that long trip home. And again, you know, I don't know, 1,200, 1,500 miles. Is not exactly sure where she comes from. Most people believe it was down here at the, the end of Saudi Arabia now, which is Oman, or can't remember the exact name, but down here, some say that she was maybe from Ethiopia over on this side too, and I think that's more tradition than anything else. But nonetheless, she traveled 1,200 to 1,500 miles just to hear and see what was going on. And no wonder Jesus said, look what she was willing to do to hear more about the plan of the Lord. What are you doing about it? And that's what he says to the people listening to him in his day, who had something, immeasurably greater than Solomon. Well, we leave the Queen of Sheba, although she'll be mentioned here one more time, but now we get back to a little bit more as we finish up here what happened in his kingdom. And the weight of gold, verse 13, says that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Yes, it's 666. Does it have any tie into the 666 mark of the beast? I don't know. Don't think so. But I don't think I'd want 666. I'd want 665 or 667. But, you know, it's just the number of man. There might be some significance there, that none that I could find, but it is interesting, so I pointed out. And besides what was traveling, verse 14, the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the king of Arabia and the governors of the countries brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 300 shields of gold, of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now here we go again, back to what's kind of going on here, and maybe this is what one of the shields look like, we don't know. But again, this is what's happening in Solomon's life. He's getting a huge amount of gold coming into the coffers. Now, he trades, and there are some people that bring it as tax. But don't forget, when these ships went out or the traders went out, they would sell or trade for, you know, whatever the Israelis were growing, crops and vineyards and all the stuff that was that they could do, they would trade for things that they couldn't have there, right? So that's why when we get to next week and there's complaining against what Solomon did, you understand a little bit more why. People weren't just giving Solomon gold out. You know, there were some, obviously, that were under his sphere of influence, but there was others far away that they were trading with. It wasn't a matter of people just giving him gold, gold, gold. There was trading. But he was getting so much. Here's the point, and this is what you need to see here. There was so much gold, he just didn't know what to do with it. And now he's finding ridiculous places and how to use it. And one of the things is he's making all these gold shields. And let me just remind you, gold is absolutely zero value for a shield or for any kind of weapon, because gold is one of the softest metals there are. If you had some gold here, you could bend it pretty easy with your fingers. It's a very soft metal and it's very dense. So you wouldn't want to be fighting, because the sword, first of all, would probably go right through it, wouldn't protect you at all. And second of all, it would weigh so much, you couldn't lift it up for more than 5 minutes at a time, right? I mean, but he had so much gold, he just makes these shields for show, and they probably took him down for parades or whenever he was moving around or he wanted to make a big show, and they would carry him like, oh, look at their shields of gold. But it's just getting ridiculous, right? So much, he had so much, he was trying to find places where to do with this gold. And so he makes all these shields, which are nothing but for good for show. And maybe that picture of his throne here gives some idea where they are around on the wall there. And then, verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Now, I don't know why you have ivory and gold, but there was this combination of that. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood by the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps, and nothing like this had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. And so I don't know if this is a good rendering for you that helps you get some idea of his throne room and the shields and the stuff around there, but it's getting over the top crazy here. And I personally think, this is my personal opinion, I personally think there has never been anybody as rich or as smart as Solomon ever. Since the days of Solomon, I don't think anybody surpassed him in wisdom or in wealth. And I think The Lord did that on purpose. Why? So that the world might learn, that we might learn, his people might learn and might be seen to know the folly of riches and wealth and excess. Just that they might know that nobody had more than him. And he, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes or when we read his life story recorded in the books of the Kings and thereabouts, you know, we'll see that, you know what, it's just foolishness. It's folly. Nobody had more and it didn't bring him satisfaction. It didn't bring him peace. It didn't bring him joy. It didn't bring him anything but trouble. And so that people would know how foolish it all is. And Solomon will go on and on when he writes at the end of his life there in the book of Ecclesiastes, how that money and the pursuit of all these things was just a waste of life and a waste of time and a time eater, having all this excess. And it kind of reminds me of the stories that's going on today in today's news. Now, remember not too long ago, but it's still raising its head up. Remember Jeff Bezos, the CEO and world's richest guy of Amazon there. And remember, you know, they kind of, the paparazzi, or I don't know who caught him eventually, cheating on his wife, you know, with his girlfriend, which ended in this big old divorce. And, you know, there was, you know, he was married, I don't know how long, 25 years or something like. It was a long time marriage to his wife. And probably that's coming up again because the Gates now are getting divorced, Bill and Melinda. And of course, the talk is going around about, okay, well, who's going to get the house? And of course, they probably have a boatload of houses, literally. But, you know, they have that 66,000 square foot house up in Washington. 66,000 square feet. That's, you know, I don't know. I wish I probably could figure it out. But it's a few city blocks worth of house, one house. And so they're talking about who gets the house and this and that. And I point this out because whether it's in Solomon's day or in our day, all that wealth that they have, Gates and Bezos, and all the notoriety and all the power and all the influence they had, it's not bringing them any happiness. Both, well, Bezos for sure seemingly was cheating, and of course they're saying that they think Gates was cheating because he was tied up in that whole Jeffrey Epstein weird sexual deviancy thing. And I don't know how much any of that's true with all his or something like that. But the point is they're getting, you know, all this divorce. And you think with, well, if I had that kind of money, if I had that kind of power, that influence and all those kind of things, I would just be totally satisfied. And it just goes to show you, no way, it isn't. It's not true, whether it's in Solomon's day or in 2021. It's just a big lie. And the truth is, and what we're all longing for, again, is found in 1 Timothy 6:6, which is a great verse to set to memory, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Not having millions in the bank or billions in the bank or this or that or be well known or have Academy Awards or win this or be notable or, you know, notoriety. Everybody knows you from your music to your YouTube channel to your Snapchat things to your TikTok daily bobbers or whatever, you know, famous in that, famous in sports, famous in music or whatever it is that these guys are. None of that stuff is ever going to bring a person what they look, because look at the people that had it all and you could see what it's really brought them. It hasn't spared them any of that. And they're still wanting to make more money and they're still not enough satisfied here. They're not happy there. They have everything and yet it's all empty. That's because the Lord makes every heart have this vacancy that only He could fill. And if a person tries to put money or power or relationships or this or notoriety or being famous, it's like trying to cram a square peg into a round hole. It never fits. And it doesn't work out in Solomon's day, and we can see it playing out again in our day. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Well, let's finish up. Verse 21. For the king's ship went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram, and once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And again, more and more. But Solomon now is going to what we call as modern day Europe. So he made the trip here around Africa and the Middle East, and now he's sending ships out all the way around the Mediterranean. So he's going, Tarshish is over here, probably in modern day Spain, and he's going everywhere. And so, you know, not enough gold, now let's try to get a zoo. I don't know if you've ever been to Hearst Castle, you know, in San Simeon, not too far from here. And, you know, Hearst was the richest man for a long time, and he built that palatial, he never lived in that Hearst Castle. And I think that's like 23,000 square feet. So it just gives you some idea how big Bezos' house is, or I mean, the Gates' house is. But, and if you drive up there on the bus, you know, he's got all these zoo animals there, because he got tired of, the house wasn't enough, so he starts importing all these animals, and now he's kind of got this zoo up there. And that's what Solomon's doing, right? Nothing new under the sun. And, you know, he's trading more and more, and he's, of course, getting all that from the people, and it's going to cost him his son something, as we talk about next time. But again, he's doing all this with trade and just having more and more and having to get more and more. And so whatever the people are making or growing back home here, he's taking it and trading off to get more stuff for him. And it just, it's not enough. But verse 23 tells him the opportunity he had, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. But each man brought his presents, articles of silver and of gold, and garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And I like verse 23, and it might be something you underline or look at a little closer at least. And Solomon had a wonderful opportunity to be the light of the world because people did hear about his wisdom that the Lord had given him. But then you read verse 24, and it kind of tells us, it seems like, that yes, they came to hear that, but rather than all the glory going to the Lord, it seems like gifts were exchanged. And yes, typically when people meet like that, even in today's culture, they exchange gifts. But it seems that Solomon was known not only for his wisdom, but maybe for his greed as well. Because they're seeking his wisdom that the Lord's given him, but then, you know, but again, they're kind of paying for it, or they have to give homage to him in some way so that, you know, they could hear this, which really, you know, really dulls down the light that he should have been, it seems like. You know, it seems like he's known maybe just as much for being, having to have more and more and more as he was for being wise. And let's finish it up here. Verse 25. So Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowlands. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the land. And of course, it just talks about all his influence and his power he had, and again, during that whole area. And then we finish up in verse 29, and now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first and last, are not written in the books of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and of the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And so we will pick it up in chapter 10 with his son next week. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we do thank you for all that you revealed to us tonight, Lord. And again, it's just nothing new, Lord. In our day or in his day, the things of this world will never satisfy. They always come up empty, Lord. And we think if we just get the right boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or right wife or right amount of money or the right number of children or the right house or the right car or the right electronics or the right amount of notoriety or fame, that, you know, then we'd be satisfied and everything will be wonderful and happy. If we just weigh the right amount, if our hair was just the right length and color, if our skin was this, if we're you know, it just, that list is just on and on and on. If we hit some of those things that we have in our mind, that everything will be great and wonderful, we'll be happy and satisfied, and we'll just sit back and enjoy it all. But whether it's in Solomon's day or in our day today, that's just never true. The human heart is never satisfied with those things. And when we have that, then we want this. And when we obtain this, then we're going to want that. And when we look this way, we're going to want this. And when we, you know, have all these things, then it's going to go old and we want the newest thing. And it's just an endless, vicious cycle that can consume our lives, Lord, and just eat up our lives and our time. And Lord, we just want to heed these things, Lord. We know most of our Christian walk is, and our life is lived in the middle of mountaintops and valleys, Lord. And it's easy to lose focus and get our heart and our attention on those things. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to keep our heart close to you and our attention on you, and not to be lured away slowly and surely into those things, Father, which will just bring nothing but heartache and disappointment in the end. And you love us too much, so you want to spare us from that. And help us to learn these lessons, Father, that you have set before us, Lord, that we might just enjoy the blessings of your presence and be satisfied with your goodness and grace in our lives, Lord, because that's truly what's great gain. And may we always prosper in that. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.